We continue this morning in our exposition of Paul's epistle to the church at Rome, and we come this morning to a new distinct section within this epistle, a section which runs from the opening of chapter 14, verse 1, through chapter 15, verse 13. Paul will be addressing a distinct matter with regards to the life of the church in this section. And so we're looking this morning specifically at verses 1 to 3. So we'll be considering with the Lord's help these opening three verses. It begins with these words, "Him that is weak in faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him." Here we see the heart of a pastor in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He is coming in this portion of his epistle to the church at Rome, and he is addressing and really resolving practical pastoral difficulties or problems that exist within the life of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it relates specifically to interpersonal relationships, the relationships that one brother and sister have in relationship to other brothers and sisters within the same body. What we have given to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in this section is not unique to the church at Rome. Indeed, as I'll make reference more in a few moments, we see similar things being tackled in the church at Corinth, in the church at Galatia, and in the church at Colossae. And that is a clue to us that what's described here and the instruction that is given is relevant in every age and in every congregation, that these are perennial problems that arise within the life of the church, and we need wisdom. We need light from heaven. We need to be led and guided by the will and the Word of God. The problem, of course, arises from the fact that the church is comprised of sinners, just as a community is comprised of sinners, a family is comprised of sinners. So it is with the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just comprised of sinners, it's comprised of sinners with a wide array of different backgrounds and different human experience and different convictions. You have a wide range of different levels of maturity. And even within that, you can have, you know, one person that's more mature in one area, less so in another, and then another person who's more mature in a completely different area, and perhaps less so in some other area. So you have great diversity among the Lord's people with regards to levels of spiritual maturity. And given the sinful inclinations of our own hearts and the temptations of the devil, these things can be used to inflame people against one another and to threaten disruption within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul comes to this and he tackles it, he addresses it. And the question is, well, what are we to do given the circumstances that we will inevitably face? What are we to do? How do we navigate these turbulent waters of differences among the body? How is it that we are to maintain unity within this diversity? And we're given very clear and very compelling answers within the passages that we'll be considering over the course of chapter 14 and into the first half of chapter 15. So this is very relevant. To be honest, it's exciting material for us as a congregation, because it is bound to be, under the blessing of God and with the ministry of the Spirit, extremely helpful to us. We come to the Word of God with a posture of humility. We come to bow down as those who desire to be taught, to be instructed by the Lord Himself. And in doing so, we grow, right? There is progress, not only personally, but also corporately within the life of the body. And we should all be praying that as a result of our study and exposition and meditation upon these portions, that we come out the other side of this with greater clarity and with greater love and charity that would abound among us. This is in the pages of the whole Bible, especially in the New Testament. The whole question of unity within the church is one of highest priority. Indeed, it is, you know, our fathers in the faith would say that schism should be ranked equal with heresy. So significant in Scripture is the unity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we approach this with an attentive ear and eye because of that. Well, we'll notice three things as we just seek to open up the kind of an introduction to this chapter and these first three verses this morning. We're going to note, first of all, the reality of diversity. First of all, the reality of diversity. I've alluded to this already in the introduction, but you'll see it described in verse 2. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs. So on one hand, you have those who are persuaded they can eat anything on the planet that's put in front of them, and on the other hand, you have those who are vegetarian and who feel as if they can only eat vegetables and so on. But notice the language, for one believeth that he may. And so this is rooted, this reality of diversity is rooted in different persuasions, different beliefs, as Paul is going to go on to say, different levels of faith. And it is differences over what we believe that we may or may not do, related to things that we may or may not do. So it's not just preferences here that we're talking about. It's not that someone loves salad and another person loves, you know, a juicy hamburger. These aren't preferences, but it is rather convictions. Convictions about what is right and wrong, what is appropriate and what is inappropriate. In other words, differences over the standard of godliness and what actions are in keeping with that standard of godliness. So there are specifics given in chapter 14, as you see here, questions over what you may or may not eat. There are also specifics related to days that can be observed or not observed, and whether one can drink wine or not drink wine, as you see later in the chapter. So those are specific things that Paul is bringing to the fore here. But in doing so, he's using that to lay out general principles for us. And so we need not restrict the application. Indeed, we would be erring if we restricted the application to merely those three things, that he's giving us the general principles that are applicable to all sorts of similar matters that the church faces, and that in particular times and in particular places will become issues of difference between the Lord's people. But you'll note that what he's speaking about here relates to things that Paul considers matters of indifference. So as we read through chapter 14, you will have seen that come out, that Paul is saying, you know, that there is nothing unclean of itself, and he uses similar language elsewhere. You'll see it again in chapter 15. So he's restricting his focus to what we call adiaphora, things that are indifferent, things that are not sinful in and of themselves. So that's an important distinction before us. So before God, according to the Bible, matters that are not sinful in and of themselves. And I say that because if you step back for a second and look at the rest of the New Testament, you see there's other buckets than the one that's being addressed in Romans 14 and 15. In Romans 14 and 15, he's saying, how do we relate to one another when we differ over things that are truly before the Lord indifferent? But there are also occasions where, and the Bible addresses this elsewhere, Paul addresses it elsewhere, where there are those that, so in chapter Romans 14, you have things that are not sinful that some people think are sinful. But then elsewhere in the New Testament, you have examples where someone thinks something is lawful when in fact it is sinful. Right, so that's a complication. You have those who have a pretended liberty, which they use unto licentiousness. Now, that can be because of their ignorance. They haven't been taught the Word of God, and they think that, you know, participating in some idolatrous activity is incidental and cultural or something, not sinful. You could fill in the blank with a thousand other things. And they have to be taught the Scripture that no, these things are sinful, and therefore you must refrain from them. That would include categories of people using things to excess. And when the Bible is addressing this bucket that I'm describing, when people think something is lawful that is in fact in God's eyes sinful, the Lord uses much stronger language. So he refers to it as sinful. He'll say things like, of such as practice these shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Right? He uses much stronger language with those who are under pretended liberty, you know, pursuing what are truly worldly and sinful things. But here in chapter 14 and 15, we're dealing with a different bucket. We're dealing with things that before God and in his word are indifferent, are not things sinful or otherwise in and of themselves. And so you'll notice here that he's drawing a distinction. He refers to those that are weak. He's going to go on to refer to those that are strong explicitly. And let's be careful. When he uses the words weak and strong, he's not talking about personality. So he's not saying, well, you have some that have kind of a weak personality, don't have strength of character, and other people are stronger. It has nothing to do with that. Neither is it weakness or strength of feeling, how deeply they feel about something, has absolutely nothing to do with that. In fact, both sides, both those that are weak and strong, probably equally feel strong about their own persuasion and conviction. What do these words mean? Well, the word weak, when he's referring to those that are weak, he's referring to those who have scruples of conscience. So the weak are those who have scruples of conscience. They're persuaded that something is wrong or sinful when in fact it is a matter of indifference. It would be lawful. It would be a lawful thing in the sight of God. So they have a scruple in their conscience, in their persuasions about something being wrong that is not wrong, ultimately before the Lord. Then you have the strong. Those are those who have no scruples over those matters. No scruples. Their conscience is free regarding those matters of indifference. So their conscience is free from extra-biblical regulation or rules. Their conscience isn't bound by that. Both of these, of course, see themselves as being in the right position. Otherwise, they would be in a different position, right? No one's going to say, I know this is wrong, what I think is wrong. You don't really believe it if that's the case. So they both are fully persuaded that they're in the right. So you have the weak and the strong. And Paul goes on to say that the source of this is with regards to degrees of faith. So throughout the chapter, we're going to see this expounded, broken open. We're going to flesh this out and see how this works. But from the start, you see it in verse 2, for one believeth that he may eat all things, and so on. I'm talking about degrees of faith. So the person who is described as strong is a person who has faith, and that faith knows and believes and is submitting and is clinging to the Word of God. So their conscience is aligned to what the Bible says on this particular question. In the case of what we have initially in chapter 14, the strong person is persuaded that they need not scruple over the meats that are put before them. They can eat them, that the Lord has set them free to eat them, right? So their conscience is aligned with the Scriptures, and therefore they're exercising faith in what God says in the Scriptures regarding that. So it gives us sort of it opens up for us the reality of this diversity. In any congregation on the planet, throughout the history of the entire world, this diversity always exists. You never have a congregation where absolutely everyone is aligned to the T on matters that are indifferent. This is a reality. Now, I think it's helpful for us also at this point in describing the reality of diversity to mention some of the other places where this comes up, because, as I said, it's not unique to Rome. You'll find it elsewhere in the New Testament, but there are differences. So as you begin to compare Scripture with Scripture, and we'll be doing some of that as we work our way through chapter 14, the beginning of chapter 15, as you compare Scripture with Scripture, you recognize that they're not perfect parallels. There are similarities and dissimilarities between what's happening in Rome and what's happening in some of the other churches. So one obvious parallel would be the Corinthian church. And you see this described in 1 Corinthians 8, and you see it described in 1 Corinthians 10. And in Corinth, the issue had to do primarily with meat offered to idols. Not restricted to that, but that was one of the hot topics that was brewing within the church at Corinth. Then you come to the church at Colossae, and in Colossians 2, Paul is addressing similar things, though not having to do with meat offered to idols. In Galatians, in the book of Galatians, you find the same thing in chapter 4, and so on. Now, what are the differences between these? Because if you read Galatians and Colossians, Paul uses very strong language. So he does not pull any punches. He comes to the church at Galatia and the church at Colossae, for example, and he's saying, you are on the brink of losing the gospel. You because of these issues, these discrepancies and differences over entertaining matters which God has not prescribed by way of conviction, you're being unhinged from the moorings of gospel truth. So why is that? Why is he used strong language there? Whereas you come to Romans and it's very conciliatory, and it's tame, if you will, and he's winsome, and he's saying bear with one another. Whereas in Galatians and Colossians, especially more than Corinthians, he's saying you can't tolerate this. This has got to go. So what's the difference? And I think there's two things primarily that helps us in terms of our understanding of the New Testament. The first difference is this, that in the case of the Galatians, it's the Judaizers who have come into the church, and they are actually perverting the gospel at the center. So they're coming and saying, they're undermining the doctrine of justification by faith by saying the Mosaic ceremonial institutions, circumcision, you know, the Old Testament feasts and so on, you have to own these, you have to observe these in order to be saved. And so bells and whistles are going off with the Apostle Paul, because it is an attack on the gospel at the center itself. It's speaking about having to add something, these regulations, in order to be saved. Colossae is a little different. There's some of that that's going on in Colossae as well, but you also have in the Gentile context some of the Gnostic heresy and philosophy that's come in, this dualism where you have a distinction between what is material and what is spiritual, and what is material is evil, and what is spiritual is good, and so on. And in the context of Colossae, Paul is saying, wait a second here, you are undermining the headship of Jesus Christ. You're attacking the person of Jesus Christ, and thereby the gospel as well. And so he's saying, I won't have it. You know, this has got to be confronted. This has got to be addressed, and so on. So it's the nature of the error. And the first difference is, in Corinth, No one is thinking in terms of the gospel. No one is saying you can't eat meat if you want to go to heaven, or you can't drink wine if you want to go to heaven, or you have to observe these days, and so on. It wasn't matters that were touching on the gospel directly. And so he is encouraging patience and tenderness and a conciliatory posture because of that. The other thing, secondly, there's evidence that both in Galatians and Colossians, the majority of the church is being swept away. Whereas when you read Romans 14 and 15, it becomes clear that the majority are actually the strong, and that the minority and that the weak are actually the minority. So it's not as if it's taking over the church even. So for those two things set out, I think, important differences in terms of our understanding how Scripture compares with Scripture. So here in Romans, you have those who are both considered having credible professions of faith in Christ. They're both, the weak and the strong, considered believers. And it pertains to the issues of controversy pertain to standards of godliness that different people are observing, though both of them think that they are right. Now, what does that mean? If Paul is taking a conciliatory tact, does that mean it doesn't matter? That this stuff is irrelevant? That he's saying, who cares about it? No, not by a long shot, because he cares greatly about it. One, this context creates an opportunity for spiritual growth and maturity in the strong, and it creates a context for growth and maturity in the weak. And it's not as if the weak, those who have weaker consciences, who have struggle with faith over matters that are indifferent, it's not as if they are permitted to stay in that position perpetually. Nothing in this passage would lead to that conclusion. No, the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is Lord of the conscience, right? It comes out in our Westminster Confession of Faith. And therefore, only Christ can be Lord of the conscience. And when anything else is lording over our conscience, it's actually a violation of the first commandment. We're breaking the first commandment by allowing our conscience to be bound to something other than Christ through his word. And the conscience, like all of the other faculties of our soul, have to be sanctified. Our mind has to be renewed. Our affections have to be enlivened. Our will has to be conformed to God's will. Our conscience needs to be sanctified as well. And so the weak are in a position where they're sort of a pressure cooker. This will come out more later in a future sermon if God spares us. They're in a pressure cooker because on the one hand, they cannot do what they're persuaded is wrong. Because if they do that without faith, they're sinning. But they also can't just stay in the position they're in forever. Their conscience needs to be sanctified. And so it's not as if these matters are irrelevant to the Apostle Paul, but he's saying that in the context of these differences, how are we to relate to one another? And we'll be working through this throughout the whole chapter. You think, well, what is the origin of this? So we're looking at verse 2. One believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. So where did that come from? Like, what's the background for that? What exactly would lead someone to vegetarian convictions and so on? And it's not definitive, but I think there's good reason to believe that it does have to do with the composition of the Roman church having both Jews and Gentiles. You know, a lot of this epistle, as we've seen, has related to both the Jew and Gentile and their connection to one another. And as you come to the end of this section in chapter 15, he actually turns to this. He says in verse 7, "Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm his promises." And then he's going on to talk about the fulfillment of bringing Gentiles in and the Jews, and they're being brought together and so on. So that seems to point in the direction that this has arisen because of there's a combination of Jews and Gentiles in the congregation. Well, how does that make sense of the vegetarian diet? Well, in this way, because they could, these believing Christians who were previously Jews, they're living in Rome, right? They're living in a pagan city. They're living in a capital pagan city. They're living in a place that is filled with all sorts of idolatry and superstition and things that are rank evil and so on. And so if they're persuaded, if they're still sticking fast to some of the ceremonial institutions, remember in the Old Testament law, God distinguished between clean and unclean food, not only in the type of food, but also in the way in which it had to be handled, right? Food could be made unclean because of the way it was handled and so on. If they're living under that still, through their upbringing, their background, their emotional associations and so on, they come to this pagan city. Who knows where this meat's come from? I mean, who knows if it's been offered to idols or not, like with Corinth, or whether it's been ceremonially contaminated, you know, with all of the pagans and all of the stuff in the marketplace that they would have seen and known. They're like, we're not touching this with a 10-foot pole. That would be a cogent, I think, explanation. As I said, it's not definitive. I'm not saying thus saith the Lord, but that's a cogent explanation for why they would be saying, I'm not touching that, because you can't tell, you can't distinguish between which meats are clean and unclean. It could be another source, right? It could be a source from the Gentile background and people having convictions that have arisen out of their previous affiliation within their Gentile backgrounds and so on. But whatever the case, what clearly is at the fore here is the difference between those who are eating meat and those who are eating vegetables. The Apostle Paul aligns himself with the strong, and he makes that clear in chapter 14 in a few places, and then again in chapter 15 it opens, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. So Paul is associating himself with those whose conscience is free and bound to the Word of God. The problem is that both of these look down on each other, either through contempt on one side or condemnation on the other. And so that brings us, secondly, to the exhortation to the strong. So there's the reality of diversity. Secondly, the exhortation to the strong. In verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not the doubtful disputations. Verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And so Paul starts by addressing those who are stronger. And this is perfectly appropriate. He's addressing, first of all, the responsibilities of those who are more mature in their faith. And as I said, this is probably the majority of the congregation. Interestingly, as we go through chapter 14, he actually focuses on the strong predominantly. Now, he has words to say to the weak as well, but the percentage-wise, the amount of material directed to the strong is disproportionate to what is directed to those who are weaker in faith. So he starts with the strong, and he says, receive them, don't hold them in contempt, don't despise them. So receive them. What is that? He's saying, do not, those who are scrupling over matters that are indifferent, do not discriminate in such a way that you withhold confidence, that you withhold affection, that you withhold esteem. So you might look upon a brother who agrees with you and feel more aligned with them and therefore more confident and affectionate toward them. And he's saying, no, you are to receive those who scruple over matters that are indifferent, whose consciences have quibbles over these things. You're to receive them with affection. You're to have confidence in them. You're to esteem them in the Lord, to value them, and so on. And the strength of the word receive here can be seen in what follows in verse 3, because when he turns to talk to the weak, he says, for God hath received him. There he's speaking about the strong. For God hath received the strong. So it's how God receives his people. That's the standard that's given to us. Or if you look in chapter 15, verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And so he's saying, you are, amidst this diversity and differences, you're to actually receive that brother as the Lord receives him, as Christ receives him. Does Christ stiff arm him? Does Christ keep him at a distance? Does Christ check him off the list within one's own thinking and mentality? Does the Lord himself discriminate in putting down his people? No, he's receiving them with openness and fullness and love and taking his people where they're at and recognizing the circumstances in which they find themselves, dealing tenderly with them, forbearing and patience and love and endurance and so on. He says, that's your standard. We're to have the Lord himself as our standard. That's how we are to relate to those who are stronger are to relate to those who quibble over matters that are indifferent. So he says, receive them. Right? It's patterned after the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, but not to doubtful disputations. Our margin says, not to judges' doubtful thoughts. But not to doubtful disputations. He's saying, don't receive him for the purpose of subjecting him to censorious scrutiny. In other words, don't play games and say, well, I'm going to receive him so that I can dissect him, so that I can flay him, so that I can scrutinize him, and so on. Paul's saying, you know, don't receive him in order that you might fan the flames, right? His whole purpose of what he's going to teach us is to actually put out the flames and to restore love and peace within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, not to the purpose of creating dissension, not for the goal of criticizing them and saying, why are you hung up? What's your problem? Why are you always eating vegetables? You know, we've got all this great food that the Lord's given to us. You know, and the carnivore is saying, you know, get over it. What's wrong with you? And so on. He's saying, no. Not to doubtful disputations. You receive them not with the purpose of scrutinizing them. And then he says in verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. So this is the idea. To despise is to treat with contempt, to treat with disdain. You can see how this happens, how it continues to happen within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone in their study of the Holy Scripture has come to have a settled conscience and confidence in a particular question with regards to things indifferent, and they've moved on, and these are no longer issues for them. Perhaps they were before, perhaps they never were, but they're not issues for them. And you can appreciate how even this language, this biblical language of weak and strong, could be hijacked. It could become pejorative language and used as a tool, right? Used as a tool to degrade others, to despise them, or used as a tool in order to, with wickedness, inflate oneself. You know, I'm strong and I'm not hung up on these silly, you know, scruples and so on and so forth, and feeding one's own pride. Right? This is the problem. This can take root, and it's that pride that actually breaks out in dissension, right? Proverbs tells us about this. You get rid of the fool who is dissentious, and contention ceases. It pacifies. It goes away. And so there are those who aren't scrupling that can themselves be filled with pride and create dissension, and they can be condescending. Right, in their arrogance, they can be condescending. Well, we have to bear with this poor brother who's hung up on these things and so on. Paul's saying, you're despising your brother. He's going to go on to say, you're despising one that Christ himself has purchased. Who are you to treat one whom Christ has loved in that manner? Right? This despising can be manifest in annoyance, where you're annoyed by other people, other people's hang-ups, and so on. So what is Paul doing? He's doing heart surgery here. Right? He's not just kind of changing the window dressing and saying, here's some tricks to kind of make do. No, he's saying, you got to fix your heart. You can't despise those who are struggling in their conscience over issues that the Bible gives them freedom in. You have to receive them and you have to love them, right? So the whole picture here is one of the Lord coming to instruct his people on how love can and should abound. Love doesn't abound because everybody finally gets on the same page, because everyone finally agrees on all the fine points. That's not how love is produced. Love is produced in the context of this reality of diversity. It is like the oil that is poured into the machine of God's house. Right? Without love and without forbearance and patience and genuine tenderness and love for one another, it's going to grind. The gears are going to grind, and heat is going to accumulate. Sparks are going to fly, and destructive influences are going to come, and things are going to break, and divisions are going to occur. And he's saying, no, there needs to be love. The strong can't just push those who are weak in faith in matters of indifference. Right? They can't just be pushed into something. They have to be brought along by the Lord through his word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As this passage, as this chapter will make clear, their conscience has to be brought before their outward action can be brought to the place. So if a person is persuaded, I can't eat meat, and you force them to eat meat, you're forcing them to sin against their conscience and do something that is not in faith, and therefore sin. Rather, their conscience has to come first, and once it's settled and persuaded, then their actions can follow. And so he's saying, do not despise them. Now, it's also obvious here, isn't it, that the weak and the strong are aware of what the other does and doesn't do. So it's not as if it's something concealed and hidden. They know that there are differences. It's not something that either of them feel as if they need to hide or should hide. But it's out in the open, something that is known, which is what creates the ability for them to learn how to relate to one another both ways. So you have this exhortation to the strong. Thirdly, we have an exhortation to the weak in verse 3, where it says, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So he's speaking now to the weak, those who have a sincere persuasion that eating, in this instance, meat is wrong. A sincere persuasion that it would be wrong for them to do it. And here the Lord is saying, do not look upon those who do eat and judge them. Let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth. God hath received him. So the context, you know, if it is ceremonial, as I suspect it is, the context is they're persuaded that there is unclean or defiled meat that they can't touch. And you, here is Paul during this transitionary period where Christ has come, he's died, he's been buried, he's been raised and ascended to the right hand of God. God has come in Acts 10. He's told Peter, don't call unclean that which I've called clean. The Lord's broken down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. Christ, through his work that he's accomplished, has abrogated the ceremonial system. So all of that sacrificial, priestly, clean and unclean purity laws, that stuff has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's been laid aside. But there's this period of transition where you have Jews who have come to faith in Christ who have all their days, like Peter, could say, not so, Lord, I've never touched such a thing. I'm not going to, the Lord says, arise and eat in Acts 10, and he says, never. I've never, you know, come near this stuff before. There's going to be believing Jews who during that period of transition have to be patiently brought along until finally, of course, that is set aside. And after that transitionary period, it's no longer an ongoing issue for the church, which is comprised of both Jew and Gentile. So he's warning the weak. He's exhorting them to beware of condemnation. To beware of condemnation or judging. They can see their brethren eating things that they think they ought not to eat. They see the differences. And whereas the strong might be tempted to contempt, the weak are going to be tempted to condemnation and to actually condemn them for the things that they're doing. He says, no, you can't judge in these matters that are truly indifferent. Why? Because God hath received them. For God hath received them. The Lord hath received those who are eating. He hath received them in the bond of love and fellowship. They're in union with Jesus Christ. They have fellowship with him. The Lord looks upon them with affection and love. And indeed, the Lord is pleased with their eating. They're free to eat the meat. There's no shade that is cast on them spiritually as a result. The Lord's receiving them in the exercise of their conscience before the Lord. There's no problem here. And so he says, if God is receiving them, then you can't condemn them. You must receive them as well. Otherwise, what are the implications? You're refusing to receive one whom God does receive. And you're condemning them for what God himself approves. God approves of them eating the meat. And you're condemning them for doing what God approves of them doing. In other words, the weak here are in danger of being holier than God. Calling something sinful that God has not called sinful, right? Sin is any one of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, as our catechism teaches us. Sin is defined by God's law. God is the one who defines what is sinful and what is not sinful. And so for a person to come and bring extra biblical regulation and add that to God's law as a standard of godliness, and to then hold other people to their fabricated standard is to seek to be holier than God himself. It's to displace God. And so Paul's saying, no, you can't judge your brother because God himself has received him. So there's an exhortation to the weak as well. In both cases, there's receiving, isn't there? In both cases, there's open-heartedness. It's you actually are taking the person into your bosom, as it were. You are loving them for who they are. We're not dealing with matters that are condemned by God in his word, things that are truly sinful. We're not dealing with, you know, rank falsehood and doctrine and so on. We're dealing with matters that are indifferent before the Lord. And those in that context, brothers are to bear with one another. These differences are not to create barriers. The Lord is saying those barriers have to be swept away, that there needs to be an openness and a receptivity and an affection and a patience and a tenderness with one another over areas of difference. So as I said, this is not externals, right? The world's way of solving this would be to say, you know, you stay in that group and you stay in that group and you have your own groups and that'll solve the problem. You don't have to see each other or deal with each other. Or the world might say, we're going to have some other fabrication of somehow controlling the external circumstances so that people are able, you know, to not have to deal with their differences. The Lord says, no, 1,000 times no, you have fallen infinitely short of what God has called for unless you are dealing with the heart of the matter, unless it is from the heart, unless you are fixing your heart problem. your problem is still there, both on the side of the strong and on the side of those who scruple over matters that are indifferent. He's saying genuine love must abound. And that's going to mean that love, as he goes on to say later, will include self-sacrifice. Everybody needs to be willing. Everybody needs to be prepared in love, in selfless love for their brethren, to give up things in order to accommodate others, right? To sacrifice personally if indeed it will yield spiritual benefit to the other. This goes both directions, and it is an expression of sincere love. Paul is seeking to nip this in the bud. He's seeking to pull the weed when it's first showing itself in the soil of the church at Corinth. Why? Because as he says elsewhere to the Corinthians and so on, schism, disruption, division, disunity within the body is one of the most horrific, scandalous sins that the church has to deal with. And therefore, it is to be approached with vigilance, circumspectly, with zeal, and with a genuine conviction that the people of God must indeed love one another. As one of our fathers said, we should deal with the threat of disruption with as much zeal as one who is running from a burning building or running to a burning building in order to put the fire out. We ought to have that kind of zeal for the preservation of the unity of the church and intending for immortal souls and caring for brothers and sisters whose souls will last forever in tenderness and love and caring for them. So there's an exhortation to the weak as well. But there's a category missing here, isn't there? Just touch on it briefly. He's speaking of those who are weak and those who are strong. But in both cases, they have faith. The strong have stronger faith, and their conscience is free in matters of indifference. Others have lesser faith, and therefore struggle over, you know, quibbling over scruples of matters that are indifferent, and so on. But there is also those who have no faith, right? There are those with no faith whatsoever, those who have no faith at all. And they, those without faith, are without any anchor. They have been cut loose in the midst of a tempestuous storm. They are at sea when a hurricane has come, right? Those without faith at all have no hope at all, no attachment to Christ at all, no ability to see at all. The weak are seeing, but seeing with limited sight. Strong are seeing, and with stronger sight. The unbelieving can't see at all. They're blind. And so we can't be so naive as to think that every congregation, everybody in the congregation falls into one of these two buckets, because it's not true. There are those who fall into the bucket of unbelief. And those who are in unbelief are condemned already. Right? They are not received by the Lord in their current state. They are not those who are outside of the condemnation of both God and men. They are those who are living under condemnation. For those of you who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in a world of hurt. You're in a world of tragic circumstances, because you are under God's condemnation and you have no ability to see and you have no ability to exercise your conscience in a way that is devoid of offense. Everything in terms of your conscience is defiled. Your conscience is stained with sin. Your conscience is broken in terms of its ability to know right and wrong to the degree that it should. And your conscience is under the threat of being hardened. Conscience which is becoming cold to the things of God in a state of unbelief. And so the gospel comes to those in such a condition as that, and to say, Do not fool yourself into thinking that you need to entertain yourself with strength and weakness of faith in various categories in your life when you desperately need faith itself. The Lord Jesus Christ would be set before you as the one who is the deliverer from the wrath to come, the one who can purify our consciences, purify your conscience with the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, to heal a wounded conscience and to deliver you from the condemnation. As Paul said earlier, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so those that are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, your desperate need is to be in the Lord Jesus Christ and to have him as Lord of your conscience and of your life, and to have his word as the light that is shining onto your heart, mind, conscience, and will, and instructing you in the Lord's ways. What we see in this opening section of chapter 14, this problem of the weak and the strong living in love toward one another within the same house, within the same household of God, the same congregation. And as the Apostle Paul goes on, he will unpack and expound this and how it is to be applied to our growth in wisdom and grace. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, everlasting Father, the God of peace and of grace, and the God who has given Christ and him alone to be the head and king of his church and no other, to rule over the hearts, minds, and consciences of thy people, has given us a standard in the Holy Scriptures which gives us the grounds for true godliness. And yet, O Lord, we know that we all have areas where our conscience is weak, and where if we are in a state of grace, our conscience is strong. We pray, O God, that we would have a mind to receive the word and to grow in this forbearance and patience and this love for one another. Give us skill. Give us, O Lord, hearts which are tuned to the heart of God. We pray for those that are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they indeed would be given the gift of faith and brought to close with Christ in the gospel. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.